We need, Lord, thy presence and thy power with us. We thank thee it is a work of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And we pray thee, O God, that he may be advanced in that work tonight. As in our midst, he takes of the things of Christ and fills the hearts of thy people with the wonders of thy rich word. Bless it to us, we pray thee. We would not forget to pray tonight for some we have been praying for earlier. For the brother who had surgery this morning, we pray thee for his swift recovery. And in thy kindness, that he may be spared pain and difficulties in his recovery. Remember our brother and sister, Neil Dougal, tonight. We commend them to thee. Pray that thou wilt comfort them. That thou wilt fix our brother's eyes upon glory, upon the place where evidently thou wouldst have him soon to be. We look to thee for thy presence then with us. In these moments ahead, we ask in his precious name. Amen.
Now sometimes I'm asked good questions, and we try to answer them as best we can. But I was asked a good question earlier by a person who is here, and I think it's well to answer it publicly. This sister asked me how she should pray. What is the, shall we call it, the mechanism of prayer? Now, the beautiful thing about prayer is we've been talking in these meetings about the Trinity. Your prayers, if you pray scripturally, involve the whole of the Trinity. And this is really wonderful to understand. If we pray scripturally, we pray to the Father, through the Son, as guided by the Holy Spirit. Now that's really the scriptural avenue of prayer. It is also the scriptural avenue of worship. We bring both our prayers and our worship to the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. So that if our prayers are right, we are praying to God who is our Father. What better place to go than to your heavenly Father? At his hand are all the riches of heaven. And he loves you so much that for you he gave his Son. What better place to go if you have a need? When you pray, you are going directly to the throne room of heaven. No less a place. What a pity if all you could do is get to the White House by prayer, or the United Nations, or Wall Street. That's pathetic nonsense. When we pray, we enter the very throne room of heaven itself. But I have no right to the throne of God except through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my great high priest. He is my advocate. And so I approach the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God he sees me in his Son. Thus, if I am praying as I should, and keep this in mind, if I am praying as I should, my requests addressed to the Father are in his ears just as if they came from his Son. Now that's how powerful prayer is. If we're praying in the Spirit. Now, here's the third thing. The Spirit, who knows our infirmities and who knows our needs, will guide us in our prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we ask for, we're going to get instantly. You know, we get, I didn't mean to get onto prayer, but somebody, whoever asked that question has got me off on a tangent now, but let's just look at this for a moment. Our prayer life commonly, and prayer gets far too common, our prayer life commonly is we say to the Lord, I want a dozen eggs and a loaf of bread, and I want you to deliver it at 4 o'clock. You know, that's just about the way we are. That's not the way God answers prayer. In fact, it's been my experience in my little life that God will do one of two things. He'll either answer your prayer long before you utter it, and you don't know he's already answered it, or he'll keep you waiting. But he'll answer. We never prescribe to God the timing of his answer. We always are to pray submissive to his supreme will. But child of God, he does answer prayer. And I could stand up here tonight if I wanted to bore you with personal experiences and tell you of instance after instance in my own personal and business life. Some things very, very recent that just sent me into ecstasies of delight as I have seen how the Lord has answered prayer in most specific ways and most remarkable ways. I had a situation just lately. Shouldn't tell you this, but I own a commercial building, and I have certain tenants, and I don't use a lawyer. I think I'm smarter than any lawyer, so I do my own leases. And I've had a lease form that I've used for years. And something came up. I wrote a lease to a certain tenant. And we worked out a lease. And there was some going back and forth. And just 2 or 3 months ago, a problem came up. And that tenant hurled something at me and sent me a registered letter from a lawyer accusing me of a certain thing. And at first, I got the thing at home, and I thought I really had a problem. And didn't quite know what to do about it. Of course, I went to my knees, and the next morning went to the office. And when I got to the office, I said to my secretary, dig out the lease relevant to so-and-so. So she did. And lo and behold, because of something that tenant said to me years ago when they were initiating the relationship, I had added a page to the lease and had them sign it, and I signed it, and it exactly covered the issue that came up, and I was 100% in the right. And all I did was take a photocopy of that letter, and I wrote at the bottom to the lawyer, yours is the next move, and I sent it off. He called me and he said, I don't know what my tenant was thinking about, how they could have signed this and then said that they had those rights. He said, I don't understand it. Well, the thing that struck me was, normally, they would have had the very rights they were asking for. But you see, when the lease was arranged a long time ago, my father knew what kind of people they were and knew what kind of a problem they could bring up, and he forestalled it by having me add something long ago that took care of the problem before it ever happened. Yes, thank God for a Heavenly Father who meets our needs before they ever occur. Pray to the Father through the Son, guided by the Spirit of God. Do that privately and do it publicly. That is the avenue of scriptural prayer. Well, I'd like to get to where we're getting tonight. Are you happy that you're a Christian? Well, you would say anybody that's a Christian is happy to be a Christian. And that surely must be true. But I want to rephrase the question now. Are you a happy Christian? Now that's entirely different. You can be happy to be a Christian and look and act as if you're living on lemons. Or you can be a happy Christian. Which are you? Now, I don't expect anybody to say, I'm not a happy Christian. But you know, the only people in the world tonight who have a right to be happy are believers. Any sane, sensible individual who keeps himself halfway informed about this world and isn't a Christian ought to be grossly alarmed and ought to be living in palpable fear. You're on a planet that's getting too warm. It really is. There's not a thing you can do about it. You're on a planet where diseases are increasing rapidly and spreading rapidly that no medical cure can touch. A few years ago, the medical community thought that it was done with smallpox. Smallpox is raging again. The World Health Organization told us we were done with cholera. Cholera is sweeping parts of the globe tonight. One of the worst epidemics of tuberculosis we have had in centuries is centered in New York City, and it is not generally treatable with normal drugs. This, in addition to strains of malaria that are not responsible to treatment, not responsive to treatment, plus hepatitis. In fact, the Chinese government minister of health told me, he said, I am saying this off the record, but he didn't say I was to keep it secret, so I'll tell you. There are more people in China who have hepatitis B than there are people in the United States. And there are no treatment programs for their children. And hepatitis B is an incurable form of hepatitis. In fact, as I've been asked to tour even the most modern hospitals in China, and I was asked to visit some of those hospitals to make suggestions, and I wish they had never taken me into the wards where the people are being treated for liver cancer. It was horrible. There are tens of thousands of Chinese dying of liver cancer as a result of hepatitis. And the Chinese government views the challenge as being so huge that they think there's nothing they can do about it. Hepatitis C is emerging now. It's worse than B. We've got it in this country. It's spreading slowly, insidiously. Are you alarmed yet? Or shall I go on? We may have a world economic crisis on our hands starting today, yesterday, any minute. Are you alarmed yet? Well, if you're a Christian, you're not. Because you see, everything is under the control of our Father. And He lets things happen. And He is not going to permit His work or His plan to be upset. Therefore, the only people in the world who have a right to be happy tonight are Christians. Now, I want to speak to you tonight, if I ever get to the subject, on the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the servant as He wooed the bride. Now, it's an interesting thing, and we're going to go to Genesis 24 again. If you don't have your Bibles open there, you can open them. Isaac did not go back to Ur of the Chaldees to woo the bride. In fact, there's an interesting statement at the beginning of this chapter that we haven't dealt with and probably won't, where Abraham says to the servant, You're not to take my son thither again. Why did he say again? Somebody explain that to me afterwards. Isaac had never been there. Why did he say again? He'd only been there in the person of his father when he was in the loins of his father, long before. But Abraham said, you're not to take my son thither again. Now, sometime before Genesis 24, many, many years before, Abraham had taken his wife Sarah, his father Haran, his nephew Lot, and their households and all that they had, and they had packed up and they had left Ur of the Chaldees. And they had taken that long journey to the land that God said to Abraham, I will show you where to go. Now, they never sent a fax back to Laban to tell him where they'd gone. Never sent a fax back to say how things were going. In fact, we have no knowledge at all as to whether the relatives who were left behind in Laban, in Ur of the Chaldees, knew what had become of Abraham and his household. A period of years before we come to the 24th chapter, there had been that tremendous eruption in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there Lot had come to grief and had lost all of his family, generally, most of his family. And whether or not the word had ever gotten back down to Ur of the Chaldees as to what had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and what had happened to Lot, we do not know. And yet, Abraham knew and anticipated that as he sent the servant, that servant would be able to induce the bride to come to Isaac. Now, she was not stupid. Scripture makes that very clear. Rebekah was a sharp gal, and no father-in-law would have wanted her if she hadn't been a sharp gal. And she was a very attractive gal. And the servant wasn't to kidnap her. He wasn't to grab her and run on the fastest camel he could find. He was to woo her for Isaac and bring her back. How was it to be done? How was it going to be that he could make her willing to cross the desert sands and happy to do it in order to ultimately meet the man who would be her bridegroom for the rest of her life? Well, let's see. Begin Genesis 24 and verse 10. And the serpent, the servant, I'm all right. The servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. Come down now to verse 22. Now he's found the girl. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking. Now all that's passing here is between Rebekah and the servant. They're alone. They're at the well. She's been watering the camels. In itself, a tremendously interesting thing, but we may come back to that. The man took a golden earring. Now, if you've got a well-marked Bible, look at that word carefully. You will find in the margin, the Revised says ring. But many marginal readings and the true reading will say a jewel for the forehead. It was a unique jewel. I heard somebody respond, and you maybe get the drift instantly. You know that in Eastern societies, it has been traditional that women often wear a mark in the middle of their forehead that indicates that they're espoused. And she was given right there a jewel for her forehead, and it was of gold. And then it says, and two bracelets for her hands. Now there was to be a bracelet on each hand, of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now come down to verse 53. Now we're in the house. Now the ultimate decision is being made, and the point of choice is approaching. When the question will be put to Rebekah, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And her mind, we can read between the lines, is already made up. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. How did he woo her? He gave her gifts of blessings that could only have come from the wealth of his master Abraham, and were foretastes of the wealth and the joys that she would have when she was married to Isaac. Now, child of God, if you're not getting any of the blessings of your spirituality yet, I want to tell you, you're just simply not picking up the gifts that the Spirit of God has laid on the table for you. Don't get the idea that you are to wait until you get to heaven to start enjoying heavenly blessings. Those are the things that make us happy and fruitful down here. There's a statement, in fact, I'm going to read it to you because some of you may not have noticed it. Come to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And just put this little statement in the back of your mind. And verse 1. Now, Peter's writing here. Now, Peter at this time is an old man. History would suggest to us that he's a prisoner, that it isn't long before his martyrdom, that he's lost his family, he's no longer got his fishing boat, he's way off in Rome. He's by himself. Humanly speaking, he's bereft of everything. Here's what he says. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Have you noticed that statement before? Now the implication and the force of the words here is, I am now a partaker. Right now, I'm a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now his partaking of the glory that was to be revealed had nothing to do with his human circumstances. It had nothing to do with his pending martyrdom. It had nothing to do with the state of his pocketbook. It had everything to do with the state of his soul. Right then, in the condition in which he found himself, he was already partaking of the glory that is to follow. I want to ask you, are all the joys of heaven beyond our reach tonight? No, they are not. Is there peace in your mind? Are the things of Christ rich and real and precious to you? For example, we were talking a few minutes ago about prayer. Is prayer to you a rich treasure? Do you find in your personal life that the Lord is answering your prayer? Is there contact between you and your Father? Oh, there should be daily contact, you know. And it should be daily, freshly revealed to us that he is using us and helping us and carrying us forward for his glory. If not, we're missing out on heavenly joys that are ours now. Now notice that she got, first of all, the jewel for the forehead, the first gift, the sign of ownership. Child of God, when you got saved, the sign of ownership went right smack on your forehead. I belong to Jesus Christ. Now, before you got saved, you belonged to Satan. You were Satan's slave. You couldn't get loose. There was no way you could get free. Oh, I know you may have turned over new leaves on New Year's Day, but the leaf didn't stay turned more than a few minutes, did it? You could not change the old habits. You could not get free of the bondage of your sin. But now, you can sing with the best of them, "My chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be spoken, who died for me." We belong to a new master. We belong to Christ. Now, one of the delights of espousal is, in terms of what is right, espousal is permanent. As a brother remarked to me last night, when you look at these truths, it's no wonder that God hates divorce. And let me tell you, He does. Now, I don't need to say this, really, in a group of mature people like you are, but if I was speaking to a bunch of teenage Christians tonight and young people, I would emphasize that marriage is for life. That amongst Christians, we are to be committed to one another for all the days of our life. Why? Because our marriage is an example of the relationship of Christ and His church. And His church is His bride. And that relationship is eternal. It cannot be broken. Thank God. I can't lose Him. He can't lose me. Did He not say in John 10, "I know my sheep"? And did He not say in John 10, "And they know me"? And did He not say in John 10, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish"? The stone of ownership is there. The jewel has been given. The moment we got saved, we were eternally bound to our Savior, and we cannot lose God's salvation. Thank God. Everywhere you go, every step you take, you are a child of the living God, indwelt of the Holy Spirit, with the seal of the Spirit upon you that seals you Christ's eternally. The jewel is there. Oh, but that wasn't all that she got. She got two golden bracelets, one for each wrist. Now, I suppose as I do that, it almost looks like they were a pair of handcuffs. And in a way, they were. Because you know what those bracelets speak of. From now on, the work of those arms and those hands are work that is dedicated to the one to whom I am betrothed for eternity. When do you think Rebecca began to make plans for her new home? Before she ever left her father's house. I'm sure that the knitting needles got packed. I'm sure that the plans and the family portraits, well, they didn't have family portraits. You'll have to send those later by UPS. But the whole idea of setting up a home would have moved through that sharp and domestic mind. I'm going to be the wife of a wealthy man. She'd never seen the tent she'd live in. She'd never seen the surrounding countryside. But show me the woman that doesn't start thinking about her home the moment she spots the guy she's going to snare. And it was the same with Rebecca. She was working to satisfy the man she had never yet met. In fact, the bracelets were gold, and gold throughout Scripture speaks of divinity, divine relationship, always. Here she is now in a relationship And oh, child of God, you're in a relationship now with Christ. Are you pleasing Him? Have you ever thought about the judgment seat of Christ? One of the most frightening things to think about, isn't it? Here I stand, over 50 years saved. I've got to give an account for all that long life, and there isn't much. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be rewarded only for what we have done for Christ. You can visualize the whole stack of your life, the whole stack of your life's works. Great big pile of stuff. And there's wood and there's hay and there's stubble, and mixed in there somewhere perhaps a little gold, a little silver, a few jewels. And the Lord puts the fire of His holiness to the bottom of the stack at the judgment seat of Christ. And the vast bulk of the thing goes up in smoke, and there's nothing left. Except down in the ashes, maybe. A little gem here, a little gold there, a cup of cold water given for Him someday, a quiet word of encouragement said, a prayer that goes up to the Father on behalf of a fellow saint, a word spoken to a sinner, perhaps a sinner won for Christ. These are the things that abide the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. It is the work that we do only for the Master. I got saved, as I've told you, when I was 12 years old. I was baptized a year later, received into a little assembly when I was 13. There were 5 or 6 brethren in that assembly who were capable in public ministry, including my dear father, who was excellent. But I wasn't in fellowship more than a couple of weeks, and the brethren took me aside and they said, "Now you're a part of this assembly, you know, young man. You're going to be taking part of the gospel meeting on Sunday nights." I said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." They said, "Oh, no, 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 that's a part of it. We want you to learn to preach the gospel." And at age 13, I, for the first time, mounted a platform to speak for 4 or 5 minutes in the gospel. By the time I was 15 years old, encouraged by the brethren of that same assembly, my cousin, who was 16, and I had together our first gospel series in an outlying district a few miles from our assembly, fully supported by the local assembly. Us two boys preached the gospel every night for 3 weeks. And one night, as I got on the platform, one of the best preachers I have ever known was sitting in the audience. I just about died. Here was David Adams, the missionary from Cuba, sitting in the audience, and I am standing up in front trying to preach the gospel. But the point I want to make is this. As I began to preach the gospel and we began to have the joy of some souls being saved, my dear mother took me aside and said, "Son, I want you to think about your motives. Why are you doing this? Are you doing this to please men? Are you doing this to stand before men and women and seem to be somebody? Or are you doing it for Christ?" My mother was wise. Child of God, we need to check our motives. Why do I do what I do? Why do I seek to serve? Why do I have to chart the path that is charted for me? Is it for Christ? If it is not, I am getting nowhere. I am doing nothing but pleasing myself. The way may seem hard. We may many times be lonely. You may be rejected in what you do. But if you do it for Christ, all is well, and you'll get a reward. If you do it to be popular, all is lost, and you'll get nothing for that. And so there were on the wrists of this dear lady, on both of them. Oh, well, both of them? Both hands? You mean I can't serve the Lord with this hand and serve myself with this hand? I can't play with the world over here and play with Christ over here? No, no, there's a golden wrist on both hands. A golden bracelet on both hands, rather. And notice it's golden. That which binds the Christian is a divine link. You and I are linked to Him. Oh, but you say, I'm going to quit. I've had enough. You know, I'm tired. My hair is gray. I've had bypass surgery. I've got hangnails. My teeth hurt. My back is sore. I'm through. Well, you can't get the golden bracelet off the wrist. You've still got to serve Him. I may have told some of you before that there was a time in my life when I quit. There was. When I was a young man of about 30, trouble came to the assembly that I was then in, and it was awful trouble. And one night, 25 of the younger people of that assembly walked out and walked down onto the sidewalk. Good friends. Most of us said goodbye to one another. And I went home, and I got down on my knees, and I said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm done. I'm through with the assemblies. I will never go back. I will never preach again. I will never take part again. I've had it with those people." That's what I said to the Lord. Don't ever do that. A couple of Sundays later, we were not going anywhere. I took my family, we went down to California on a business trip. And on the Sunday, because we wouldn't go to any gathering of Christians, in my hardness of heart, we went up to Yosemite for the day. And on the Sunday morning, on a beautiful morning in Yosemite Park, we went for a long walk. And the children were playing out ahead of us. And Edie and I sat down and sat on a stone. And we don't remember yet which one of us said to the other, but one of us said, "We can't go on this way. We've got to have Christian fellowship. We've got to get our children back where they'll hear the gospel and be in a Sunday school." And so we agreed then and there that when we went home, we would go back to some place that would be a gathering of the Lord's people and an assembly. We looked around a little bit. We were led ultimately to a place that Jackie knows, that she and I loved for years together, a place called Whitman Avenue Gospel Chapel. And I will never forget that Sunday morning when I went there. We didn't go to remember the Lord. We went for family Bible hour. Almost no one knew us. Jackie may very well have been in the audience that morning. I don't know. But I remember the place was almost full. It was a large auditorium, and it was almost full in those days. And our little family found a seat right in the back row, and a young man got up to open the family Bible hour. He was a man that later became a very good friend of mine. And he told me afterwards, he said, "I don't know. I didn't know then why I opened the family Bible hour that morning with the hymn I did open with." He said, "I don't think I ever used it since. But here's the first hymn we sang as I sat in that meeting. And before I went, I had prayed again. I said, 'Lord, okay, I'm going back. But I'm just going to sit. They'll never pry my mouth open. I'll never take part again. I've still had it with this whole scene, you know.'" Of course, you are the Lord, but here's what they sang. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou mightst ransom be. And risen from the dead, I gave my all for thee. What hast thou done for me?" My eyes met the eyes of my wife. We both burst into tears. And I confessed in that pew that morning I was wrong. As you can see, my mouth did get opened again. As you can see, I did go back to involvement. Why? The golden wristbands were on the wrist. I couldn't shake them off. He gave His all for me. What have I done for thee? Question in the questionnaire that our brother gave to each of us. And I hope if you didn't think about anything else, you thought about that. It says, what is your ministry? What are you doing for Christ? Is the golden bracelet in place? Are you seeking to serve the Master until he takes you home. Well, I've barely begun, and the time's almost gone. And so, we are reminded, and I almost skipped the first verse, all the treasures of his master were at the servant's disposal. There is nothing that God is. There is nothing that God has that by the Spirit of God he cannot give to you now. Before the desert journey is ever complete. The time came in Laban's house down there in Ur of the Chaldees when the servant was finishing his mission of wooing the bride. The journey hasn't yet begun, but the point has been made. She's the one. And the family has now assented generally to this fact that this is a work of God, that Rebekah is to be Isaac's bride, that she is to go with the man across the desert to this bridegroom unknown to her and be his for all her life. What does he do now? When the commitment is made, he takes out and he gives to her, first of all, jewels of silver. Oh, you know what silver speaks of in Scripture? Redemption. That's right. Redeemed. Bought by the precious blood of Christ. We sing redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, but do we live it? Do we live redemption? What does it mean? He bought me. He paid a price to free me from Satan's slavery. I gave my all for thee. He poured out his blood for you. Had you been the only sinner that ever lived, he would have done at Calvary exactly what he did do in order to save you from your sins. Was it for me? For me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free, such wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me. And then can we finish it? My Lord and King. Yeah, child of God, the jewels of silver mark you as his. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I belong to one who will never relinquish ownership. Oh, I can pretend like I don't belong to him. Yeah, I can do that. I can act just like Peter once did. In my actions, in my words, I can deny him. But that doesn't mean I'm going to get away from him. And oh, child of God, if you're unhappy here tonight, and I don't know if any of you are, but if you're unhappy here, it's because you have tried to get away from the great Redeemer. And you're not recognizing in your life the fact that he is master of all. You've been given jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Yes, as we've already said, gold speaks of that which is divine. Oh, now I'm a child of God. Not just a delivered slave. No. I'm much more than that. We're in the family now. We're children of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Have you ever spent a little time just wallowing in that bathtub? It's a delight. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So that all that is his is mine for eternity.